There are few places in the United States where the location seems to open up into a near infinite vista of history and spiritual significance. I've been to a few places where being in the location itself is just overwhelming. I remember as a young man visiting the city of Jerusalem, and it's a stunning place to be. I remember visiting an ancient city in Central Asia called Taxila, ruins there with a little mark on it as a place where St. Thomas is supposed to have preached the gospel. And this location being a place that has been inhabited, we're told, back to the times of Abraham. And I remember standing in those ruins as the sun was setting, and it just was an indelible impression upon just the historical significance and the nature of being in that location. I remember visiting the heavenly city in Beijing and seeing how ancient worship rituals from the previous dynasties in China were so uncannily like that of the Old Covenant, with sacrifices, the emperor seen as the divine Son of God, who was a priest at the same time. And I was told that some of those traditions that were once observed in that place in Beijing dated back to pre-flood time. Where in the United States would we go to enter into a location where we have that sense of historical significance and that sense of spiritual meaning? If you look in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. We need to be aware that we look at these words as they were originally penned by David, and we see the historic city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament time. But we also read these words as New Covenant believers, and therefore we recognize that this is a depiction of the church of Jesus Christ. And not only then do we see the church in its present state, but we also see that which is held before us as this heavenly city, as the kingdom of God in that heavenly country, in that city whose architect and builder is God. So we have these depths of perspective as we read through this passage. First this evening, I want us to consider our perspective of the church. And there are four perspectives that we see in the beginning verses of the psalm. First, the church is a delineated community. David recognizes that he is standing within the gates of the city. You are either within the gates or you are outside of the city. There is this foundational duality that characterizes men from the very dawn of time and comes to its ultimate expression in final judgment. There are the two seeds of the woman and of the serpent. There are the sheep, the goats. There are the sons of God, the sons of Satan. There are the Jews, the Gentiles. There are those alive. There are those who are dead. There's a foundational either-or in the Bible. There's an inside and there's an outside. Now, there are many both-ands when we come to living the Christian life and gaining a balance in order to walk with wisdom and maturity. But essentially and eternally, there is an either or. You are either in Christ or you are in your sin. When we think of entering the city through the gate, we're reminded of the words of Jesus in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. We stand within the city, having entered through the gate, having entered through the door, Jesus Christ himself. And in union with Christ, we are brought to be part of a new community, the very people of God who are ruled by Christ himself. They're described in verse 4 as the tribes of the Lord, in ancient times identified by families according to their natural birth. But in New Covenant, we, the people of God, have been birthed supernaturally. We've been birthed by the Spirit, born again and regenerated. And that life has come to evidence itself in a definitive and ongoing expression of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, so that by faith in Christ, we are indeed the sons of Abraham, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 29. You see, the people of God in Old and in New Covenant have always been a delineated people, a people that have been identified as in having a community delineation, an inside and an outside. We are indeed privileged to be members of Christ's church. Secondly, the church is a united community. In verse 3, we see that the city is described as that which is built and compact together. There is a unity of all the different materials that are used, all the varying components that would otherwise be distinct and different from them, are wonderfully joined together into a work of beauty, both in its form and in its function. A place, the city is, for a people who would otherwise be nomads, disconnected and meandering, if you will. But here they come into a city, and it has walls and towers and gates and houses, and especially it has the temple, the house of God. And you look at us vagabonds, and we are admitted into this city. And we come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But our differences only serve to enhance the beauty of our unity. We do not lose our distinctive identities individually, but rather find our identities individually substantiated as we take our place within the community of God's people. It's a united community. And thirdly, the church is a worshiping community. Notice in verse 4, we assemble in order to give thanks to the name of the Lord. We bear the name of our God, the name the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we take very seriously not only the third commandment, that we take not his name in vain, but that entire first table of moral obligation to love to God in obedience to the first, second, third, and fourth commandments. We are Christ's people. We gather in Christ's presence. We bear Christ's name. We are learning to live for Christ's glory. Christ's reputation among those outside of the city is dependent upon our maintaining the integrity of that name and all that is associated with it. Our identity is substantiated by our worship, not our bloodline, not our cultural background, not our politics, not our socioeconomic standing. We are new men in Christ. We are alive in Christ. And the privilege is given to us to draw near to Christ and in Christ to serve and worship the living triune God. We are identified by our salvation, and our salvation is experienced in our worship. Think that thought. Our salvation is experienced and celebrated and substantiated in our worship, because our worship displays the identity that is ours as the people of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King. Which then brings us to the fourth observation, not only delineated, united, and worshiping, but the church is an ordered community. In verse 4, we gather according to an ordinance. We gather in obedience to the one who has authority to rule us, to prescribe the nature of our worship, and dictate the terms of our community life. This is none other, verse 5, than the very throne of David. Here we see that we have come under the auspice of the house of David, and thrones are set for judgment. And of course, this tells us that our government is a monarchy. We live under the rule of King Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. And we confess him to be the Lord. He is indeed the Redeemer and Savior of his people. And we are accountable to him for what it is that we do in His name as His people. And we are accountable because here we come before the thrones that are set for judgment. Now, from David's perspective, that of course emphasizes the monarchy, but we know something which was at that point undeveloped, indeed at that point even prohibited, and that is that the two offices of king and priest were never to be combined, but lo and behold, they are in Jesus Christ. For He is not only our king, but He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. Indeed, He is our very temple. He is the royal priest in whom our worship is acceptable and for whose sake we are blessed. It's wonderful to consider that the one upon the throne is our sympathetic high priest. And we are already judged in Him, forgiven, and given His righteousness, so that when we come together, we come as the children of God, as the sons of God. So there is something of our perspective of the church. But as we consider this psalm, we also want, secondly, to see our personal privilege to be in the church. And here I direct your eyes to verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And it's that verse that occasions the title of the message tonight, A Happy Churchman. I was glad. I was rejoicing. I was elated. I was amazed with delight and a sense of privilege. Me being admitted within the gates. Me being brought under the blessing of the government of King Jesus. That one who was my loving mediator and the Savior of all who simply trust in Him. Really, me. I'm glad to be found in the gates of the city. This happiness conveys a sense of satisfaction. What false religion, what pseudo-spiritualities are selling? I'm not in the market. I'm satisfied. I have a sense of fullness, if you will. I'm not looking for another Lord to serve. I'm not looking to be admitted into another city, to be a member of another community, to experience another kind of salvation. I will have no other gods before me than He who is my Lord and my God, my Savior and my loving Shepherd. There's a sense of contentment and a sense of satisfaction that we have as members of the body of Jesus Christ, where we envy none. There's also a sense of security. Entering the city, having wandered, lost in darkness and chained to irrational, self-destructive lusts, being duped and believing lies and living for vanities and empty things, justly condemned and doomed. And yet look at this. My feet are standing within the gates. Here I'm admitted as part of the community under the rule of King Jesus. David was astonished when he considered the privilege of being admitted as a citizen of the city of Jerusalem. So too, we should be astonished at the privilege of being members of the church in this age. For in the church, we are already given access into the spiritual privileges of eternity. We're told in Hebrews 12:22 and following, that we don't come as the old covenant formed people to the foot of Mount Sinai and to all of the thunders and all of the terrifying elements of God's presence. No, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We come into the Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We have audience with the resurrected and glorified King. And we live under His rule and have been bestowed His blessings. And there's no government, political party, tyrant in the world that can overturn the judgment that has been made in our favor in the courtroom of God. We have no threat that there's going to be some decision made in some courtroom somewhere that's going to take away the righteousness that has been imputed to us in Christ, or somehow overturn the forgiveness of our sins that has been accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. We've been justified. We are adopted as children. We're sanctified in Christ. We are recipients of divine sovereign grace, and God has purpose for His own glory to bless us in Christ, and there's none that can thwart His hand or dissuade Him forgiving us all that is in Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And we have a certain sense of privilege. Thirdly, we see in our text our prayer for the church in verse 6 and verse 7. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And David then goes and gives us the very words to pray there in verse 7 and in verse 8. As the same as the Lord in the Lord's Prayer gives us words to pray, so too here David says, in a sense, when you pray, pray in this way. Peace is the result of a genuine love, notice. May they prosper who love you. There is a love that characterizes the people of God, a love for one another. And here we bring to our mind the morality of the second table of God's law, a love that is seen in those righteous and godly relationships and behavior, the moral, ethical patterns of love in obedience to the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th commandment, which circles then back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. Notice that peace is coupled with prosperity. Prosperity here describes the absence of conflict, the benefit of fruitfulness from one's labors, the richness of being blessed by Jesus Christ Himself. Notice the emphasis. Peace, three times. Prosperity, or prospering, twice. Not only the frequency of that vocabulary would have been significant to the original hearers, but the very sound of those words would have caused their ears to perk up. Peace is shalom. Prosperity, shalat. In Yerushalim. It's the emphasis of these frequent sounds to remind us that we are a people who are ruled by the Prince of Peace. We live in the City of Peace. We are peacemakers, and as such, we are blessed to be called the sons of God. These terms, shalom and shalah, they are profound. They signify in the Old Testament well-being of life and prosperity of the community, a peaceful relationship with the nations round about, a time of great influx and abundance. But that speaks prophetically, typologically, to the resurrection life that is ours in Christ. Sabbath rest is what is intimated when we pray for peace and prosperity. Not only peace within, but prosperity, a growth and an advancement of Jesus' rule, to see all the tribes of Israel coming in. I long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. And then fourthly, we see something of the purpose that is ours as members of the church. In verse 8 and in verse 9. In verse 8, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. The people of God are family and friends. And David here is not abstracting some notion, some idea. He's looking at particular specific people with whom he's living. And he's moved by a love of the brethren, as he's already referenced in verse 6. Nothing should please us more, brethren, than to see each other prospering in grace. To see each other growing in grace causes us great delight because of the kind of love that God has given to us one for another. But also in verse 9, there is the purpose that is mentioned, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, for the sake of God's worship, because of our love for God, for Christ. Indeed, it is our love for Christ that then dictates how it is that we express love one to another. We love each other in obedience to Jesus Christ. It is our love for Christ, and it is being loved by Christ where we learn how it is that we are to love one another. We love because He first loved us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth. So the value of the church is not ultimately seen in what it does for us. The value of the church is ultimately seen in the honor that it brings to our Lord. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. But then fifthly, there is a matter of our practical service to the church. And here, our practical service consists first of our words, especially our prayers. Notice in verse 8, I will now say, and then there's the record of his prayer, may peace be within you. We are a house of prayer. We are a living temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. We are a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Brethren, words are of the essence of our community. God's words to us, our words to God, our words to each other, and our words to those outside the gates. As we have sung from Newton's hymn, describing not the city, but the people of God during the wilderness journey. During the wilderness journey, the primary obligation of the people of God was to maintain worship, was to bear witness as they engaged in spiritual warfare en route to the promised Sabbath blessing of the promised land. And we too are to think of how we are speaking, how we receive the words of God, how we speak words to God, how we speak one to another. David, you notice, does this intentionally. What does he say in verse 8? I will now say. How much we would all benefit if every one of us came together on the Lord's Day and said before the Lord, I will now say. I am not going to leave this place without saying something to my brethren that's going to benefit them, that's going to encourage them, that's going to strengthen them, that's going to advance their peace and their prosperity in Jesus Christ. I'm not here in order to get. I'm here in order to give. I'm here in order to facilitate the peace and the prosperity of God. And that means that our practical service is not only in our words, but also in our deeds. The last line, I will seek your good. It's as though David has barely finished praying and he's up and moving. He's up and going. He is seeking the good of the people of God. That means he's taking initiative. He's not laid back. He's not passive. He's not just waiting for something. He is engaged to take initiative to find out where it is that I can make that contribution, where it is that I can come and support and encourage and strengthen the faith and the hope and the love of my brethren. How can it be when I come together for the sake of my brothers and my friends, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, how can my words, how can my presence be a strengthening and nourishing aspect of who we are as the people of God, so that I am resolved to make the praise of my God more glorious, more unified, the people more loving, more alive. My very presence is to be a stimulant to the encouraging of the faith and the love and the hope, the peace, the prosperity. Think of where you're standing right now. Is there a place where we could go, where just being in that place opens up a vista onto well-nigh eternal significance, with historical significance and spiritual potency and power? Brethren, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. What a privilege we have to be the people of God. But I conclude, having seen our perspective on the church, our sense of privilege, our prayers, our purpose, our practical service, but having considered our perspective, I end by asking about Christ's perspective. Christ's perspective of the church. Christ's perspective of us relative to the church. And there are many things that we could bring from our Bible to answer the question, well, how does Jesus see the church? There are many ways in which we would become convinced that Jesus' love and Jesus' value of the church is supreme. But I submit the metaphor of the bride. Jesus loved his church and gave himself up for her. And he's given her his name. He's given to her all of his possessions. And he is one with her. This is Jesus' view of the church. He views the church as essentially an extension of himself in a certain sense. So that when he teaches us of final judgment in Matthew 25 and 45, one of the metrics, one of the measurements that will be pressed upon our lives is the question, how did you treat my brothers, even the least of them? How did you treat the church? What's Jesus' assessment of the church? What's our assessment of the church? Let's show Jesus that we love him by loving his church and by being, in the words of the sermon, happy churchmen. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Amen.